So why do you work? And what's the significance of your work? What story is your work telling? Or another way to ask the question, who or what is at the center of your work? And maybe you're wondering why I talk about work tonight. Well, stating the obvious, it's how we spend most of our time. But more importantly, we believe the Bible's true, and what that means is it applies to all of life, which is one of the themes of tonight's talk. I'm going to try to give a 30,000-foot overview, flyover, of how we can think about work as Christians, how we should think about work as Christians, given what the Bible says about work. And for those of you who heard this already at Friday morning men's group, I still pray this would be a fruitful time for you. So you can see on your handout, which you can use to follow along and take notes if you like, on the back side, there are just a few nuggets that we won't have time to cover tonight, but just in case you want to think about, even some questions to think about if you're looking for a new job or ways to think about what kind of a job to look for. And then at the bottom, there's some suggested reading in case you'd like to think more about this topic. Most of the material for my talk tonight is from a seminar at a former church of mine, Capital Baptist. And actually, two of the pastors there took that seminar content and made it into a short book, which I also have, and I'm happy to give to someone if you want to read it. Just find me afterwards. But it's called Gospel at Work. Short, 150-page read, very practical. And again, I stole most of the material from that content. But I'll give you my bottom line up front here by talking about the main two big ideas we're going to talk about. And we'll spend most of our time just kind of introing this first idea here, which is, you can see it there in your handout, big idea number one: God made work, and he made us to work. Seems like a pretty simple idea, but work is a good gift from him. And during our time tonight, we'll look at why we work, following a sort of a biblical theology framework: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we'll unpack this idea further. In the first point, we look at the creation account in Genesis. But God making us to work and even commanding us to work is clear even in just those few verses you have in your intro there, and I'll just read them. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "If anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Proverbs 12:11, "One who works his land will have plenty of bread, but one who pursues worthless things lacks sense." And Ephesians 4:28, "The one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." And a very important distinction up front, before I lose a lot of you who don't work for money, including the kids who are here, all of us work. Men, women, children, young, old, all walks of life. How we normally use the word work as Americans, we usually talk about paid employment, right? What we do for money. But I think there's nothing wrong per se with using that the word work in that way. But unfortunately, that helps feed one of the world's lies, which is that our lives and our value... Our lives and our value are defined by and centered on our paid employment, which is a terrible distortion of what the Bible says about work. As Christians, some of our work is for money, but much of it is not. So, kids who are here tonight, a lot of you are in school already. That's your main work God's called you to do. And even for those of you who aren't in school tonight, you still have work to do. You could be a help to mommy or daddy around the house. Again, we all have work to do. We all work. It's been said that not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. We know this as Christians, but it's worth restating that how much money you earn over your career is not the measure of whether you spent your life well. Throughout my various paid employment over my years of being married to my wife Jill, when people learn that she stays at home to care for our five children and homeschool them, they often make some kind of comment about how much work that must be. And I typically make some kind of remark like, "She, no kidding, has a harder job." And I really mean it when I say that, and it's true. She doesn't get paid a dime for it. Just one example of work that all of us do for not for money, right? But of course, how hard we work isn't the measure of our worth either. Scripture teaches, again, main point for tonight, that we should value God's glory above all. and a lot of other values that can come from the Word. Things like loving and serving our neighbor, valuing seemingly weak or insignificant members of Christ's body, valuing the local and global progress of the gospel, valuing children, especially their training and nurture in the Lord. None of those things will get you a paycheck or add to your paycheck. And sometimes in different ways, jobs we do for money can even compete with those values. But Christians, we have to remember, we're not balanced people, right? We're to be sold out for Jesus, and that means doing everything we possibly can to maximize the eternal value of each of the callings he's given all of us. If I could just briefly encourage the stay-at-home moms who are here, and there's a lot at our church, I think you all know it, but it's worth saying from the pulpit, what you're doing has eternal value, period. Don't listen to or be discouraged by how much the world thinks that's absolutely crazy. Trust God and his promises, even when you're tempted to feel discouraged, ignored, and undervalued. Sorry, I didn't think I'd get emotional about that. It discourages me to see that lie so prevalent. But to get to this idea of calling, another word that often comes up when Christians talk about work, here as evangelicals, I think we can often be careless with our speech there too. We often hear Christians talk about being called to this or called to that. Just remember, if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, your primary calling is to him, right? And in fact, by him, to him, and for him. So again, just a couple quick verses. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder what God's calling is for you? Primarily, and of foremost importance, he's calling you to himself, to be saved from your sin, that you might bear witness to his glory. But all of us have many secondary callings, right? Being a wage earner, a student, a stay-at-home mom, even unemployed, that's a calling. God has certain ways for you to be faithful in that season, if that's what he has for you. Retired, church member, husband, neighbor, just to give several examples. And the key truth to understand here is all of our secondary callings exist to support our primary calling, being called to Christ. So that's why Paul writes in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do you realize how mind-blowing that is? When you're changing a diaper, who are you serving? Jesus. When you're writing a memo, who are you serving? Jesus. When you're doing your homework as a student, who are you serving? Jesus. Even if your earthly boss doesn't appreciate your work, or you miss out on a promotion, maybe because you were honest about something, you haven't failed your real boss. You're never unappreciated by your real boss. Again, our secondary callings support our primary calling. And so in everything we do, we're working for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what a source of encouragement. So one pithy way to summarize the truth of this verse in Colossians 3 is who you work for is infinitely more important than what you do. I'll say that again. Who you work for is infinitely more important than what you do. This was one of the many great truths rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. Our lives aren't divided into spiritual and secular. Instead, all that we do has spiritual significance, which is why William Tyndale wrote, quote, that if our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the word is all one. And Luther, in his typical earthy style, once wrote that, quote, God and the angels smile when a man changes a diaper. I like that quote. So the next big idea, and again, we're going to spend a lot more time unpacking this, but just to kind of give you the bottom line up front, is as Christians, we should neither be idle, I-D-L-E, at work, nor make an idol, I-D-O-L, out of work. Thanks to the fall and our own sin, these are two constant temptations. On one hand, the temptation to be idle, by which I mean more than just being lazy. It could be a complaining or ungrateful attitude, or a work-for-the-weekend mentality, or any particular way in which you lose sight of God's purposes for your work. On the other hand, we're tempted to make work an idol, I-D-O-L. I think this pitfall is a little more straightforward, especially living in the United States, but more on both of these later. So why do you work, and what's the point of it? Is it about achievement, making a name for yourself, going from obscurity to glory? Is it about accumulation, a means to comfort, going from poverty to privilege? Is it about amelioration, another only A word I could think of, making the world a better place, or even saving it, going from dystopia to utopia? Well, let's dive into the Bible a little bit more here. If you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis 1, we're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 with creation. And as you're turning there, we often forget this, but it is very important. Just like marriage was created before the fall, before sin, so was work. So before sin came into the world, God himself modeled work, and he commanded us to work. It existed before sin. Like biblical theology more broadly, the biblical theology of work doesn't begin with us, but with God. And we see in Genesis 1 that he himself is a worker. The Bible begins with his work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we're told 7 times that God created and 12 times that he made something. And all of his created and making is summarized as work, as his work in Genesis 2:2. You can see it on your handout there. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Like the rest of creation, we ourselves are the work product of God. But uniquely in all creation, we're made in the image of God. And plus, we're not just to be fruitful and fill the earth, as we see in Genesis 1:28, but to subdue it and rule. We're given work to do, and not just any work, work that reflects the very nature of God. God is clearly king over creation, and he says to human beings, rule over the world as my representatives, my image bearers. And then in Genesis 2:15, there's the famous command from God to cultivate and tend, or depending on your translation, work and guard or work and keep, which is important because the work God gave Adam and Eve is the paradigm for all human work, even post-fall. And to understand that, think a little bit with me just about what the Garden of Eden was, what it was like before sin entered the world. It was a place God had designed for human flourishing. Post-fall, there's obviously nothing like it on earth anymore. But it was home. It was the place Adam and Eve lived out their marriage and raised their family. It was their temple, where they worshipped and met with God. And finally, it was their workplace, where they engaged in productive labor that God had given them. You and I have never experienced what they did, a world in which divisions and conflicts of interest between family, church, and workplace didn't exist. In that amazing world, their work was to take that garden, home, temple, workplace and make it flourish, make it grow, protect it, and nurture it until the entire world, not just that little corner, was a paradise. And why were they to do this? Because they were created in the image of God. Just as God created, they were to create. Just as God ordered and managed, they were to order and manage. Just as God created a fruitful and flourishing world, they were to protect and advance that flourishing and fruitfulness. Their job as God's representatives was to take what God had begun and carry it on to his glory, to show off his glory. The point wasn't who they were revealed to be through their work. It was who God was revealed to be through their work. So being made in his image, their work testified to him. Another brief word quickly on what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, which really could or should be a whole separate Wednesday night talk, but we do see both genders as having equal value but different roles in Genesis 1 and 2. So a man and woman are both made in God's image. You see that in 1:26 and 27. And both commissioned to rule the earth under God's rule in 1:28. But then we also see that the work and keep command in 2:15 is given to Adam just before Eve is given to him as a helper. So God has made men and women distinct and given them complementary roles to do the work he's given us to do. Not only do we have different roles, but God created us with physical and psychological differences, which are a glorious gift from him, but which definitely matter, whether you're thinking about work or marriage or parenting or anything else in life. So I only mention that, especially because of all the widespread and growing cultural confusion on these issues. Gender itself and gender differences are good gifts from our Creator God. So the first lesson in studying creation is that the original purpose of human work was the advancement of human flourishing to the glory of God. Our work in whatever sphere we operate, home, church, workplace, is to show off the goodness and magnificence of his character as his image bearers. We do that as we cultivate the garden we've been entrusted with for the flourishing of humans around us to the praise of God's glory. In other words, work is first and foremost worship. So next, the fall. Point number two. Adam had been entrusted with a garden to steward it and to guard it. And on both counts, he failed. Satan showed up, as we know, the enemy of God and humans, and instead of protecting the garden from Satan and throwing him out, Adam let Eve have a conversation with him. And by the end of that conversation, instead of stewarding the garden, Adam and Eve tried to use it for themselves, abusing their own authority and ruining it for everyone else. So post-fall, we're still accountable to represent God. We still must work, but the conditions of work have radically changed. The world where we work is now cursed because of sin. So if you want to flip probably a page ahead in your Bible to Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, we see three things there that changed about Adam and Eve's work and ours today because of the fall. So first, it becomes toilsome. In verse 17, it talks about the curse and hard labor, or in other translations, painful toil, that we will experience all the days of your life or our lives. This is so basic to our experience of work that it's hard to imagine what work must have been like before. After all, even a job you love has at least some aspect of it that's tiresome, tedious, incessant, or even painful and exhausting. We know it needs to get done, but we either lack the ability or resources to do it, like there's some conspiracy to make our work hard. There is a conspiracy. It's called sin. In a fallen world, work is toilsome. But it's not just toilsome. Second, in verse 18, we see that work is futile. Even though Adam will painfully toil in the ground his whole life, the cursed ground under his feet will grow thorns and thistles. So this is more than mere fruitlessness, lack of fruit, where he's trying to grow crops or fruit or whatever he was trying to grow to eat and provide for his family and gets nothing for his work. He gets worse than nothing. He gets thorns, which hurt, in case you haven't had a recent run-in with any thorn bushes. I have. They do hurt. So there's this idea of futility, where his aspirations and goals constantly outstrip reality. Try as hard as he can, and notice in verse 19 that sweat of your face language. That will never change. Outside of the garden, our work never produces a utopia, not even close. The very ground itself is cursed. So our work is limited in what it can accomplish, how long it lasts, and the satisfaction we derive from it, which is why Solomon, whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, described it as meaningless, meaningless. So what we find in these two aspects of work in a fallen world, it's toilsome and futile, runs smack up against the assumptions of the modern world, right? Tim Keller said that our generation insists that work be fulfilling and fruitful, that it fully fit our talents and our dreams, it do something amazing for the world, which is how one Google executive put it, describing his company's mission. Sounds great, right? But the problem is that's not the world we live in. So we can be tempted to give up on our work entirely, to grow cynical or to try to opt out. But that's not really an option, which brings us to the third thing that happened to work at the fall. What had been a free act of worship is now a compulsory act of survival. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. In the garden, Adam did not have to work in order to eat. In Genesis 2:9, we see that God had planted every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. So everything Adam needed to eat was right there for the taking. But now, post-fall, there's an urgency, a compulsion to work, which is why Paul said, again, if a man will not work, he will not eat, in 2 Thessalonians. It's not that work has now become bad. It's not that work is punishment. It's that in a fallen world, toilsome, futile work is relentless. Like it or not, we must work, and we cannot escape it, except in death. So moving on in Genesis, one of the first pictures of work we're given outside the garden is the contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth, the son of Adam who replaced Abel after Cain killed him. And what we see is that work builds culture. Cain's descendants develop agriculture, music, metallurgy, a lot of really good things. But what the narrative also tells us is that the descendants of Cain are defined by their work. Their identity comes from their work. In contrast, the descendants of Seth, the godly line, aren't associated with work at all. Instead, they're defined as those, you look at the last verse in Genesis 4, those who begin to call on the name of the Lord. So the point isn't that these worshipers of God don't work, rather they aren't defined by their work. And then if you flip forward to Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4, we all know the story of the Tower of Babel. But the idolatry of work comes in a very sharp focus in that account, if we look at it from that perspective. I'll just read those four verses in Genesis 11, 1 to 4. Now all the earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. So just like in Genesis 4, the descendants of Cain, the work here is ultimately culture building. They develop technology, they build a city, they're pursuing human flourishing. That's all good, but they want something else too, right? Identity. They want to make a name for themselves, apart from God, through their work. In fact, they want to do it in contradiction to God. You remember God had said to fill the earth, but their desire at the end of verse 4 there is not to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So how far from the garden we've come. What began as a means of saying, look at God in worship, has become a means of saying, look at me. The image bearers have become curved in on themselves, as Augustine put it, seeking to reflect their own glory to themselves rather than God's glory back to him. This idolatry has at least two different and sometimes simultaneous expressions, both of which are distortions of work as worship. So on the one hand, some of us are tempted to define ourselves directly by our work, our accomplishments, and our success, which is actually worshiping work itself as an idol. And on the other hand, others attempted to define themselves by their freedom from work, their leisure, their hobbies, their recreation, losing sight of work as worship. So on the one hand, too high a view of work, on the other hand, too low a view of work. I've seen both these twin dangers in my own life, sometimes even on the same day, but maybe it helps to think even about two different cities in the U.S. So first, Washington, D.C., where I lived for 15 years. If you've ever been there, even as a tourist, or talked to people what that city's about, people come to D.C. to change the world, right? Again, it's the idolatry of work as an identity. And on the other side of the coin, you can think about maybe a city like Las Vegas or possibly West Coast cities like Seattle or Portland, very different epicenters that are mostly about work avoidance and the idolatry of freedom from work as an identity. But the two are really just opposite sides of the same coin, an idolatry that defines our identity by a relationship to work rather than to God. Of course, the world says life finds its meaning in success at work, or that work is just a necessary evil on the path to leisure. But remember, who you work for is more important, infinitely more important than what you do, because your work's ultimately about him, not about yourself. It's worship. So back to the Tower of Babel, the end of the story is that God comes down and judges their idolatrous worship of work. And that's the same judgment all of us deserve. So on these twin dangers, though, if you look on your handout, there's three application questions over under both of them. So it's going to work through those. And maybe you can think of some warning signs that you may be falling into one or both of these twin dangers. So first, under making an idol, I-D-O-L, out of work, is your work the primary source of your satisfaction? It's easy to look for fulfillment from your work, finding your ultimate purpose in job performance and success in the workplace. And for some, this kind of idolatry takes a subtle form of insisting, I'm only going to do what I was made to do, and refusing to do or do well anything less than what they're passionate about. For others, this can take the form of a constant grinding frustration, a sense their work is not completely fulfilling. And for others, it's the opposite, a deep-seated self-satisfaction in what they've accomplished. But the problem is, God didn't make our jobs to be our primary source of satisfaction. So if you try to make your job do that, it's not going to work. And you're going to basically be like a child getting mad at their bike because it doesn't fly. It's not made to do that. It's not supposed to. Our jobs are never intended to carry the weight of providing us with ultimate lasting satisfaction. When we try to make them carry that weight, we find ourselves quickly disappointed. Second, is your work about making a name for yourself? There's nothing inherently wrong with working hard and doing your work well. In fact, again, we're commanded to do that. We've already read one or two of those verses, or read some more. But the problem is our desire to be recognized at being good at something, which can easily become an idol. We want to look good, right? We want people to notice us, praise us for our abilities. Often this shows up as a wrongly competitive mindset. We don't just want to do a good job. We want to be better than others, seen as better than others even. And ultimately, you're after your own glory. Third, is your work primarily about making a difference in the world? Again, maybe not as much temptation here in St. Louis as Washington, D.C., I don't know. But your work can become an idol when you think the ultimate purpose of your work is to bring some benefit to the people around you. Now, there is something profoundly right about that desire to make a difference in the world around us. But again, it can elevate itself to idolatry if you believe the value of your work is ultimately determined by its impact on the world, this side of the fall. So what might that look like? Well, maybe your work fills you with pride and you take credit for the things your work's accomplishing instead of recognizing them as gifts from the Lord. Making a difference or working to change the world can also lead us potentially to neglect other God-given responsibilities. And you could even justify that neglect because you're doing something good. Or if your efforts don't produce the results you want to see, you could get discouraged or angry and maybe become frustrated and think your work was simply a waste of time. So next, that other danger of being idle, I-D-L-E, at work. Again, this can be a lot more subtle than simply not working. We remember in Colossians 3, we see that God cares not just about whether we're diligent or lazy, but he cares about your heart attitude, just like he does in all things. So the first application question, is your work merely a means to an end, a place to serve your own needs? So sometimes this kind of thinking can be pretty blatant and obvious. I work, some people say, so I can play. I'm sure you've heard that one. I'm in it for the money and the things money can buy. A person who thinks like this doesn't care much about their job. They only care about the other things their job allows them to do. What's wrong with this line of thinking? It ignores the fact that God has purposes for us in the work itself. Our jobs are more than just a means to an end. However menial, however unmatched to our interests, our jobs are one of the key ways that God matures us as Christians and brings glory to himself. God has a purpose for your work. And second, does your work totally frustrate you? Work will always carry with it some level of frustration. That's life in a fallen world. Yet sometimes we go too far with our frustrations and become blind to God's aims for us in our work. So instead, the inevitable frustration we feel with work in a fallen world should turn our eyes back to God. It should remind us that he is ultimate and not our job, so our work can again become worship to him. And third, has your work become divorced from Christian discipleship? So more than a few Christians think of work merely as something to do from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, so they can do the real work of being a Christian in the evenings and on weekends, which is basically a Christianized version of problem number one. So if this describes you, read that passage in Colossians 3 again. Our work is not something we do in addition to following Christ, no. It itself is an expression of our Christian faith. So again, whether you're writing a paper for school, whether you're talking on the phone to a customer, whether you're placing an order, installing an electrical socket, any other small or big task you can think of, you can worship God and follow Jesus in that. It's all worship, it's all discipleship, which is why Paul says, whatever you do, write it, work at it with all your heart. And again, why? Because of who you work for. You work for the King. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. So summing up lesson number two, the problem with our work caused by sin is we've lost that connection between God, work, and worship. So sometimes it's that we debase work. We don't see it as worship of God. Sometimes we idolize work. We worship it and ultimately ourselves instead of seeing it as an act of worship, worship of the true God. We've lost work as worship of God, but praise God, that's not where the story ends. So number three, redemption. God became man, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and his earthly adopted father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Presumably, Jesus learned and took up that occupation as well until the day came for him to take up the primary work for which he came. When his cousin, John the Baptist, saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was Christ's true work, to be the Redeemer, the sin bearer, to pay the penalty for sin through his death on the cross and to rise from the dead, so that all who repent and believe in him can be forgiven of their sins and redeemed from the curse. And he did it. In John 17, Jesus said, "I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." And then in John 19, he said, "It is finished." So it could be popular these days to talk about redeeming culture and redeeming work and the workplace, which is entirely understandable because redemption is what Christ came to do, and redemption does change everything. But I think we'll never rightly understand a biblical theology of work unless we understand that while people are redeemed, work is not. So for Christians and non-Christians alike, work remains toilsome in this fallen world. It remains futile. It remains compulsory. So what difference then does redemption make for work? It doesn't change the play, but it changes us, the actors in the play. And that change is crucial. And turn to me with Colossians 3, another text really worth looking at. Several verses here. So first, as you're turning there, redeemed people repent of idolatrous attitudes toward work because their identity is no longer in work, but in Christ. So if you're there in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, listen to what Paul says about how being redeemed completely changes your identity. He writes, "Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So the gospel changes what our hearts are set on, because our identity and security is now in Christ. So later in the same chapter, if you look down at verse 22, Paul applies this directly to the world of work. And remember that we can basically take that word slave and apply it to anyone who has someone in charge of them, a boss or whatever. He says, "Slaves, obey those who are your human masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So that's work avoidance and identity through leisure, repented of. And then in verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And there we see work idolatry, identity through success, repented of. So the gospel doesn't change the conditions of your work, but it does change the condition of your heart, which leads to the second development. Because we've repented, redeemed people once again worship God through their work. Again, Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed," pretty comprehensive, "do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father." In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2:10 goes back to Genesis to describe the change in the redeemed worker. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as evangelicals today, a lot of times our vocabulary of how we use the word worship can cause confusion, just like I talked about earlier with the word work. We often use the word worship to mean music and church. So if work as worship sounds kind of weird or strange, like if you're on the factory floor, you're going to take breaks to sing praise songs, maybe you need to get a more biblical vision for worship as a whole life response to who God is. And then work as worship will start making sense. Your work can bring glory to God. So take the very basic example of Colossians 3. Working hard because you're working for Jesus. How is that worship? Well, working hard for Jesus shows that he is worthy of that hard work. And beyond that, the only reason you want to work hard for him is because of the new heart you've received in Christ. So your very desire to work hard is showing off the work that God's done in you. And even beyond that, you're known as a Christian, right? Hopefully. Again, whatever kind of work you do. In a small way, Christ's reputation depends on your reputation. So when you're known as a hard worker or good character and all those other things, you better his reputation. Or as Paul writes in Titus 2, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that's lesson number 3. People are redeemed, but work is not. But because we are redeemed, work is no longer about our name, about our glory. It's about his name and his glory. And because we're redeemed and are recreated anew as God's work product, our work, with all its compulsory, toilsome pain and futility, can once again be offered freely as worship. Because that work itself is God's work product. He worked it up in advance for us. Our work is important, mainly because it shows off God's work in us. So finally, and briefly, point 4, restoration. So in Romans 8, Paul speaks not of the redemption of work and culture, but the liberation of creation itself. So he writes in that chapter about the new creation when Jesus comes back. And in verse 19 to 21, he says this, "For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So Paul had Genesis 3, that we looked at earlier in mind when he wrote that. Subjected to frustration, futility, the bondage of decay, that's our world, this side of the fall. But the day will come when the conditions of work will change once again. It won't be toilsome any longer, or futile, or compulsory. Instead, glorious freedom. So that's how the story ends, the work that God is going to do to make all things new. A world without curse, without thorns that infest the ground, no painful toil, freedom, not compulsion, glory and not death. And when that happens, work won't disappear. Why would it? It preceded the fall, so I think we can assume it will outlast it as well. And if you read passages like Deuteronomy 6 or Isaiah 65 that foreshadow or even speak explicitly of heaven, they speak of a place of restful and fruitful work. So in Deuteronomy 6, if you look at that text, it talks about a land with great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and carved cisterns which you did not carve out, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. And then there's a long passage in Isaiah 65, a fantastic chapter, but most of it is about God creating a new heavens and a new earth. And there's a especially intriguing phrase in verse 23, given our study tonight, that says, they will not labor in vain. So rather than being a picture of life without work, it's a picture of work that's satisfying and fruitful, not in vain. I think that's what work is going to be like in the new heavens and new earth, of which Israel in Deuteronomy 6 was but a dim picture. A glorious freedom and the perfect rest of God to once again use our gifts and talents and creativity, energy, all those things to tend the garden, to grow the city, to know the satisfaction of work well done. And best of all, work will once again not be in vain, but forever engaged to its proper end, the glory of God. So brothers and sisters, we should conclude. If we don't understand what the Bible says about work, our work could be in vain. We'll assume that work is an end to itself, or we'll assume it's an evil to be minimized, or God to be worshipped. But when we understand the end of work is God, that will change our work now, and it will energize our work forever. Pray with me. Dear God, thank you so much for just the brief chance to try to look at what your word says about work. Just pray you'd sift away any chaff of anything that wasn't accurate or true from your word. Do pray you'd help us to not only think well about this as the believers here tonight, but even potentially repent of areas where we need to change our attitudes or even our actions. Pray that we'd bring you glory through our work. Pray we'd be faithful in all the callings you have for all of us. We thank you so much for primarily calling us to yourself, but also all the secondary callings you've given us. We just pray for faithfulness and fruit and all those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.